Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we ask that your word will speak clearly to us. May our hearts be wanting to learn and grow. Lord, as we wrestle with this difficult issue, we pray that we'll hear all of Scripture and not just the bits that we want to hear. And we ask, Lord God, that as a church you will help us to love and care like you love and care. Lord, we pray that you might open our hearts and our ears to concentrate at this time. And I pray, Lord God, that I'll be faithful to your word. And I ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, this is the second week of asking the question, what does God think of divorce? There are some who understand that God never allows divorce, that he certainly does not allow remarriage until after the person dies. I probably should add in there that that needs to be of natural causes, because otherwise you just go and bump them off, say you're sorry, go to jail, wait 25 years and get remarried again, or something like that. So that's not what the passage is saying. So it's really so some people think that if you're married and you're separated, you must endure until your spouse dies. What about those whose spouse has committed adultery? If the spouse is unrepentant in their sin, can you divorce? And if you do, can the person who has been wronged, and let me tell you, that's got to be inverted commas, because it's never, it always seems to take two to tango, but not always, if that makes sense. Can the person who is wronged remarry? If the wrong person is divorced and remarried, can the person who committed the offence in the first place repent and remarry? What about the person who's been deserted by their spouse? If there's no other option of reconciling their marriage, can they seek divorce? Can they remarry? What about those whose life is at risk? Maybe because of alcohol-fueled violence, or you can put anything else in there. Can they leave? And if there is no change over a long period of time, can they divorce? And if they do, can they remarry? These are the questions that we are forced to grapple with as we look at this question. What does God think of divorce? What should Christians do when relationships break down? And on top of that question, we should also ask, what should we as a church do when marriages break down? As I mentioned before, today is the second part of a series. So if you didn't get part one, I'd sort of apologise and say, well, go and listen to it on the web. If you don't have access to the web, I can actually probably burn a copy for you. And if you don't know what that is, I can print a copy and give it to you. But it's important that you get the whole of the passage, whole of the talk on it, and we split it over 2 weeks. But might I also say we could have a few more weeks if I was going to try and deal with everything. And so I encourage you to be writing down questions, either hand them to me, email them to me, put them in the question box that we have on the table as you came in. Last week we looked briefly at two passages from the Old Testament that give four reasons where divorce is possible as a last resort. Make sure you keep hearing those words, as a last resort. Three of them came from Exodus 21, verse 9 and 10. That passage is referring to a slave girl whose husband has married another woman and deprives her of food and clothing and conjugal rights. That's physical affection, love and sex. That's actually what he promised to do in the wedding vows. And might I add, they're actually the same basis that we have for wedding vows today, interestingly enough. The fourth reason why divorce can occur was Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where adultery is listed as a reason for divorce. But last week we saw that the Pharisees had actually taken Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and twisted it. So no longer did it just talk about one reason for divorce, they twisted it into talking about two. There was the anything clause. The words say something like this in the Hebrew, you can divorce for anything and naked, and that's where the adultery came from. Of course, that's wider than that, I'm sure you think, and we can talk about that another time as to why that's a good translation. But the Pharisees of Jesus' time had broken into anything and adultery as the two reasons that that verse talked about. And they thought that if you had committed adultery, or someone had committed adultery, divorce was mandatory, whereas if the anything reason came up, anything means literally anything, and so it was up your whim to work out whether that was an anything that deserved divorce. Cooking toast, burning the toast is probably a bit overkill, but there were lots of ones that the Jews had said, this is a reason for divorce. It's a bit like our no-fault divorce of today. And it's that very question that Jesus' very passage that Jesus was asked about in Matthew 19, verse 3, is it wrong for people, can you divorce for any reason? And Jesus points out that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is looking at divorce in the context of adultery only. Notice Jesus doesn't comment on Exodus 21. Exodus 21 was those three other reasons. It's not that those three other reasons all of a sudden don't exist, but Jesus just was not commenting on them. And also notice when Jesus is asked the question, can you divorce for any reason, he reminds people of what marriage from God's perspective is all about. God's plan for marriage is male and female glued together for life. Divorce is a result of brokenness, is always a result of brokenness. And it only could happen, only should happen in the context of a hard heart. A hard heart is just not someone who's cranky at the time. A hard heart is long-term unrepentance, a refusal to change, a refusal to reconcile. This morning I want us to turn our attention to look at the second passage that was read out last week and the second passage this week, 1 Corinthians 7, to see what this passage says about divorce. And I hope to show you just very briefly that I think that's consistent with Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24. And then I want us to do some thinking about the question of remarriage and then the pastoral implications of all of this, and I want to pull it off in a short period of time. Hope you brought your lunch. That's a joke. That's it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul writes to those who are married and reminds them that they need to remain married to their spouses, their husbands. And in the context of what's happening is very important. There was a really widely accepted practice of walking in and out of the no-fault divorce marriages. That's something I've already mentioned. Roman society was in and out of marriage all the time, and there's a high level of divorce in Jewish culture. And on top of this, some silly people in Corinth had come up with this bizarre idea that you were more spiritual if you didn't have sex. And so the context of discussion is that. And they're wondering whether or not, well, if you can't have sex, should we just get out of marriage? If being more godly is meaning you don't have sex, well, should we get out of the marriages we're in? And Paul addresses this problem numerous times, and that sets our backdrop. In verse 3, 4 and 5, Paul reminds them that sex is for the married relationship. It's a good thing. Verse 8, unmarried and widows, sex is only for marriage. Verse 10, those of you who are married, don't just leave your marriage. You can't just do that. There are four reasons why in the Old Testament why divorce is possible. I've just mentioned them. And there are plenty of other tensions in marriage that don't fit in those reasons. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 11 acknowledges that and says the Christian married person might need to separate for a while, but with the purpose of reconciliation. And if that's not possible, they should remain unmarried. That's not the ideal. That's not what God wants, but God's word recognises we live in a broken world. In verse 12 and 13, Paul goes on to point out that the follower of Jesus is to remain married to their spouse if their spouse is unconverted and wants to still live with them. Now that's a great thing for us just to read over because it reminds us that the promises made prior to conversion are just as binding after conversion. And so when we fall into the habit of thinking, oh, but that marriage was made prior to they got converted, therefore it's not as valuable or as the promises are not as serious, that's a wrong way of thinking. And when you think about it, all of your promises you made prior to conversion are actually just as important, or actually more important after your conversion, if you think about it in those terms. Verse 15, though, we see that if a non-Christian spouse leaves, then the Christian is not bound. The Greek word actually is enslaved. Now, that's not saying that marriage is slavery. That's just really, you're no longer free. You're off the list when you're married. But if your non-Christian spouse leaves, you are no longer bound. That's important for us to think about later. It's picking up, I think, on the terminology of Exodus 21. Exodus 21 was, remember, the slave girl whose husband left for a different model. The one who deserts their marriage is no longer seeking to provide their food and shelter and marriage rights and duties. By leaving, they're rejecting their marriage promises and their marriage responsibilities. So when a non-Christian person leaves or deserts the marriage, the one left behind is no longer bound. And as in the case of adultery, the marriage is covenant is broken and the marriage is over. Now that's not, she went away for a few nights. That's long-term hardening of a heart, or he, by the way. There's no desire to repent. There's no opportunity to forgive. There's no hope of reconciliation. Why separation with the hope of reconciliation might happen earlier, divorce is always a last resort. Now, let's turn our thinking to how this might apply to us today and do some thinking about the issue of remarriage after divorce. If you've got questions, I encourage you to write them down, email them to me, put them in the box. Not always good to just speak them to me at the front door of church because this poor old brain here doesn't remember everything. If you're the sort of person who likes to tell me who you are, that's always helpful for asking points of clarification, because one of the things we'll see is that every case is very different. I think the Bible, as we think through this today, I think the Bible is saying that divorce is permitted in the case of adultery or when the marriage vows of food, protection and marriage marital rights are renounced. But it is only a hope. It is only if the marriage has no hope of repentance, no hope of reconciliation and a hardness of hearts is when divorce is possible. Now that might sound straightforward. Let me tell you, that is a lot harder to think through and apply than you might first think. In fact, the more I thought about it, the more I realised that it really much is a case-by-case situation. Here's one question that you might think might be easy. What constitutes adultery? The thinking about it? The doing it? What about porn? I think all of these actually impact our marriage vows and all is sin in the eyes of God and we need to flee sin and we need to work at things that are going to strengthen marriages. But what happens if there's long-term unrepentant looking at porn? What if there's adultery in the flesh that goes on and adultery in the heart that goes on? How would we address that as God's people seeking godly outcomes? Maybe we could say there's separation needed so that reconciliation can happen. But what if it doesn't change? You see, it's not a quick, easy decision, but it's actually not an easy thing to think through. And that's good that it's not easy, because the motivation is not to end up in divorce, the motivation is to end up in repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me complicate the issue a little further. Who should make the final decision about the divorce? I think we could say in the scripture it's always the person who's been wronged, and I put that in inverted commas because, well, it always seems to be more than just one. And sometimes it is just one, but mostly it's not. Should the pastor make the decision? Well, he only knows the information that's been told him by the loudest speaker or the most proficient communicator. Or the one who's spoken to him. How can he know all the details? Or she? It seems to me that the one who is the victim is the one in the Bible that can make the call. But I see dangers in that as well. we could just gather a group of friends around us who are all going to pat us on the back and do what we wanted to do anyhow. I suggest that it would be a bunch of strong Christians that are thinking through the issue biblically, who are critical enough to be not just giving you the answer that your itching ears want to hear. What is the motivation in all of this? When life breaks down in a marriage, the motivation is to honour God, to hear his word, and not what our itching ears want to hear. But let's be honest and say that there's muddy waters. The application of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, divorce allowed for desertion, is hard to think through again. If my wife happened to be a non-believer and I was a believer, should I just badger her until she leaves and then claim she deserted me and then remarry? Legalism? Tick the right boxes? Don't think it ticks the heart of God. What is the heart of God? This is what we've got to have in answering the question. We want to hear the word of God, but we want to have the heart of God as we hear it. We're not looking for ways out. It's not ticking the three boxes that need to be ticked and then I'm out of here. It's looking for ways to repent and forgive and reconcile, but acknowledging that that is not always going to happen. Exodus 21, verse 9 and 10, I think all of a sudden becomes a little easier if we start to think about the need to have the heart of God rather than just looking for ways out. Well, Exodus 21, verse 9 and 10 is talking about the person whose husband, in this case, had left them and for a pretty younger model or just a different model and no longer cared in food and clothing and marital rights. And we could become very legalistic about that, couldn't we? We could actually say, well, my spouse is not really keeping up her or his end of the bargain and the marriage covenant that they made before God and before the people. And Exodus 21 could say, well, I'm not getting enough food or I'm not getting enough shelter or marital rights. Actually, the Pharisees had legalistically interpreted what it meant to get marital rights in the context of sex. They said how many times you should have sex each week. And if you were the equivalent of a camel driver, an interstate truckie, you got less than if you were at home, with obvious reasons. They actually had this stuff written down. And if you didn't get what you thought you should be getting, you could go and you could actually deduct some inheritance off her side of the property rights. That's legalism. That's not grace. That's legalism that says, we will make the law work for me so that I can get out when I want to get out. I wonder if they ever thought about exactly how much shelter and food they needed, or they just got stuck on one topic. Anyhow, do you see how hard it is to start to think about how to think through the topic? Let's not be legalists, though. Let's know that we are followers of Jesus and admit that at times, things that occur in marriage when it's no longer safe or no longer savable, or when marriage vows have been broken so many times that the heart of the person is hard, and the only solution is separation and or divorce. What about physical abuse? What about drug and alcohol fueled fights? About psychological abuse, ongoing, unrepentant. Last resort, is divorce possible still? Has the marriage vows been broken? Now, I'm sure you've got questions that you want clarification and things that you want for further explanation, and I encourage you to write them down. But I want to now look at the question of remarriage. The expectation of people in Jesus' day was that you will get remarried. The Roman law forced you to remarry. If your spouse died, you had to remarry within 2 years if you were between a certain age range, and I forgot to write that down. If your husband or wife left you for other reasons other than death, you had to remarry quicker. So Roman law expected you to remarry, and Jewish law expected widows to remarry. And they had to remarry in the family. What is interesting is that the Bible almost says nothing about the issue of remarriage. And sometimes people take the silence of the Bible to mean that therefore you can't, under any circumstances, remarry. I actually think that if you take it that way, you are failing to understand the context of the passages in the expectation of the society of the day. You can have silence speak both ways. Jewish divorce letter had these words compulsorily at the end that said, "You are now free to remarry any Jewish man you wish." Which is rather interesting because if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry someone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. You see, Paul's just used those same words and said instead of being Jewish, he just needs to be a follower of Jesus, which is actually, right across the board, Christians should marry Christians. It's another point in that. As far as we know, there's no first century Jewish group that prohibited remarriage. And the Roman law forced you to remarry. So in that context, the silence of the Bible speaks volumes. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, if divorce has occurred because of the desertion of the unbelieving spouse, it says the believer is no longer bound, remember that word, enslaved. I think the most obvious context is that they are no longer bound in marriage, they are therefore free to remarry. They are free from the marriage, they are free to remarry. So if we ask the question, can someone remarry in the context of the Roman and Jewish first century culture, both of them gave a valid divorce, a certificate of divorce in your hand, that gave you the right on the certificate of the divorce to remarry. And so if remarriage was not allowed for a valid divorce, why was it not raised? That's the point I'm raising. Was it not raised in Scripture? They have a certificate in their hand. That's some of the things to think about. When it comes to remarriage after a valid divorce has occurred, then I think the Scriptures say you are free to remarry. Now, I am aware that there are other verses that people will try and use to refute that. I am happy to talk about them later if people want to, but really it's not going to happen if you want me to talk about it before lunchtime today. And there's other questions that you could raise, so please feel free to yarn with me. Here's some of the questions that I can raise. For us to think about. What about remarriage when divorce is initially not on biblical grounds? Is that ever allowed? Is it ever allowed for how long? Once divorce for biblical reasons has happened, can the person who might have been said to have caused the divorce remarry? The one who committed adultery? Now, there's lots of questions. There's only a few of them. I won't try and answer them here. Let me try and bring things together. Divorce should only occur after all attempts at seeking repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation have failed. So it's not a quick outcome. The time prior to divorce could well include times of separation, and then you need to think through how long. How long do you work at repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation? Repentance is certainly allowed when divorce has happened due to those four biblical reasons, but they are actually not as easy to apply as we think about them. How do we define them, limit them? It should only occur, it should never be a quick thing, and like all Christian marriage, it should only occur to a believing spouse. So remarriage is only to a believing spouse. How do we think through this as a church? Because I mentioned that I wanted to touch on this issue. A few things that struck me is that as a church we need to have clear teaching on the importance of marriage and what it means to be married in a godly way. So value your marriage like God values it. Work hard at helping your marriage to grow strong, not just listen, it's not valuing your marriage just for the people who are struggling. One of the things I found interesting in the marriage course is we've got this idea that we only work on our marriages when they're going pear-shaped. That's the wrong way to think about it. It really is. Value your marriage like God does. Now, if there was ever a time for just to me to add a thing in for blokes here, blokes, value your marriage like God does. It is not unblokey to go along and talk to your spouse at something like a marriage course, or to sit down and work through issues, or to do dot, dot, dot in order to strengthen your marriage. The Anglican Marriage Service actually says that marriage should not be entered into lightly. Really wise words. They are really wise words. No matter how much you love your potential spouse, don't rush into marriage because it's a covenant to each other before God, before society. And you in your marriage, as we all those who are married know, will have things to work through. But work on them. The second thing I think is good for us to remember as a church is that divorce is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. We don't want to put up in lights that everyone that it's good to divorce. Never is. But this world is full of brokenness and sin. And the Bible talks about the way this brokenness and sin has impacted our marriages. It talks about the importance of working through it and acknowledges that it does not always come to an easy or good outcome. The third thing that's good for us to think about as a church is that we, and you can apply this locally, but I want to apply it globally, we as a church have not always done well at showing care and concern and grace to married couples who have sadly experienced the brokenness of divorce. Some people who are divorced feel ostracised by the church, even if their divorce was for one of the biblical reasons. And if they've been remarried, well, that is certainly the unforgivable sin. And the person who has sinned and divorced feels that that sin, often feels that that sin, is the worst sin that could have ever been committed in a church because of the way that we treat people. How should we as a church respond to people whose marriages have come unstuck for biblical reasons or for unbiblical reasons? Well, with love and with grace and with care and concern. We need to be relationally mature. The great danger is if it's a marriage within the church that we take sides. If it's a marriage outside the church, we take sides. And if things become to the point where they fall apart, what should we do? How should we respond? With grace, with love, with care and concern for all involved. Don't think that we're not being guided by God's word as we do that. Don't think that just because some parts of God's word are hard to apply that we just reject it. Pick up what God's word is saying. That's what I've been trying to do in these big picture, big principles rather than specific cases. Try to seek godly outcomes from broken marriages. But regardless of whether the broken marriage can be resurrected or doesn't get reconciled or forgiven, or don't ostracise. It's not the unforgivable sin. For the person who has sinned, regardless of where that sin and why that sin has happened, regardless of whether it's in marriage or not in marriage, we want the people to be able to admit their sin and know forgiveness and not be banished. If we were going to banish the next person who sinned this week, there'd be no one here this next week, would there? And if you don't think you're going to sin this week, come and let me know. And I'll tread on your toe and see how long it lasts. The fourth thing, the last thing, if both of you are believers and for some reason you've ended up separating, work hard at reconciling. Work hard at honouring God and work hard at not remarrying. And that will then throw open these other questions. How long should you work? Can you ever remarry? what happens if the other person goes off and does their own thing? There are muddy outcomes. We live in a broken and sin-affected world. Now, I'm sure that this topic's got you thinking. It got me thinking as I prepared it. Make sure that as you engage it and think about it, you engage all of Scripture, and you engage all of Scripture in the context of where of it being written. Ask questions. Feel free to talk about it. Put your questions in the question box. And remember that if you're feeling that part of your life has come unstuck in a way that's worse than any other way, that is wrong. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for marriage. Lord, help us to value the marriages the way that you value them, both individually and as a church. And Lord, we thank you that your word recognises the brokenness that can happen in relationships. Lord, we pray in whatever situation we find ourselves, you'll help us to work hard at valuing our marriages and strengthening them and restoring them and growing them. But Lord, we also pray that when that time comes when there's no longer possible, you'll give us great wisdom and love and grace to care for those who are hurting, to love those who need loving, and to support those that are in brokenness. May we not do that ever from a position of bitterness, but from humility. Lord, we pray that as a church, we will show grace to everyone, because we want to grow stronger in our relationship with you and more worthy of calling you our Lord and Father. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.